Well, if you are a parent, you know from experience that a significant amount of a parent's time and words are spent reminding children of things you've already told them, rather than teaching them something new or saying something original. And you may think, well, this is because they're just young and they're immature, or maybe it's because their brains aren't fully developed yet, or they just aren't good listeners. They're simply not paying attention. But I came across a quote this week from Bible commentator William Barclay in my study that really stood out to me. Barclay says, "Preaching is very often reminding a man of what he already knows. It is bringing back to his memory that truth which he has forgotten, or at which he refuses to look, or whose meaning he has not fully appreciated." And so I thought, oh, preaching is like parenting. And maybe the reason why so much of a parent's work and so much of a preacher's work is reminding others of what they already know isn't because of a unique flaw in the parent or in the preacher, or in the child, or in the congregant. But maybe it's simply because we're human. Right. We're finite, and even on our best of days, none of us knows it all or has it all together all of the time. So we need reminders, even about things that we already know, especially spiritual truth. And of all the ways that we can help and serve one another, this ministry of reminding is perhaps one of the most important. So if you have a Bible today, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews, and that should be page number 1207. Should be 1207. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, and consider the ministry of reminding. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 reads as follows. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So in the four verses we just read, the Apostle Peter is continuing to touch on a list of qualities that he mentioned back in verses 5 through 9 that all come from the work of the Holy Spirit and grace-empowered effort in the life of the believer. Just to review, that list includes virtue, which by virtue it means goodness, moral excellence, integrity, and uprightness, followed by knowledge, meaning a knowledge of God's will, his word, what he commands, what he says, an understanding of what God desires, followed by self-control, which is pretty obvious. It means being in charge of your desires and your thoughts and your actions, and being able to tell yourself no to some things, like, no, I'm not going to do that, and yes to other things. Yes, you are going to do that, even though you don't want to. And then it talks about godliness, which is the fulfillment of our duties and obligations toward God, followed by brotherly affection, which means love for other Christians, and last, love, specifically a love for God. And I say that these are grace-empowered efforts because he's talking to Christians. He's writing these things to Christians, and only Christians have access to the grace that is necessary to produce these qualities in life. To have these things in your life is not just a matter of trying hard enough. It is a matter of relying on God's grace and acting out of God's grace. And so therefore, only Christians can fully bear these qualities as they're being mentioned here. And we know specifically that this is being written to Christians and that these qualities are expected of Christians because in verses 8 through 9, it says that these people have a knowledge of Jesus as Lord, and it also says that they have been cleansed from their former sins. Only Christians have a knowledge of Jesus as Lord and have been cleansed from their former sins because that's what it takes to be a Christian. Believing, or rather I should say admitting that you are a sinner who needs to have your sins forgiven. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who gave his life as a sacrifice to pay for sins, and then confessing that Jesus is Lord, saying, "All right, Jesus, you're the boss. I believe you are who you said you are. You did what you said you did. You're the boss. I surrender my life to you." In repentance, turning away from my sin, I turn to you. And that is a lifelong activity of turning from sin to turning to Christ. But these people have a knowledge of the Lord. They've been cleansed from their former sins. And so we know that these are Christians. And to these people, people like this, which hopefully includes all of us here today, the apostle says, make every effort. Those three words right out of the text, make every effort to add these qualities to your life. Out of your faith in Christ, bear this fruit. Or other elsewhere, you could say, determine to grow as a Christian. But then in verse 12, the apostle says that he's well aware that his audience knows about these things. And then he even goes so far as to say that the Christians that he's writing to have been established in these things. So why continue to remind people of these particular qualities if they know them and if they're already evident in their lives? Well, the first reason is because of how easily we forget. I mean, just because we know something doesn't mean it's in the forefront of our mind. And with all the other input into our life, it's very easy for things to work their way from the front of our minds to the back burner. And as the saying goes, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. And so it's easy for us to forget. But the second reason why he reminds them of these qualities, even though he knows that they know them and they're already evident in their lives, excuse me, is because of the value of this list of Christian graces. How can we honestly assess our spiritual state and how it's going in our walk with the Lord? I mean, if I were to wake up tomorrow morning and say, where do I think I am in my relationship with the Lord? What would I use to gauge that? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10 that to classify or to compare ourselves to others is to act without understanding. So if I were to wake up tomorrow morning and say, how am I doing as a Christian? And start comparing myself to other people, I'm acting without understanding. I don't really get it. Because to do that is to stand over someone else in condemnation. Well, they're not really doing very well, are they? And it's also to puff myself up in pride. In Galatians chapter 6, the Bible says that each Christian is to test his own work, meaning the quality of his life, his character, his actions. And then he will not be boasting in himself by comparing himself to his neighbor. So no comparisons are supposed to be made with others in assessing how am I doing spiritually. How are we supposed to test ourselves then? By what standard? And the answer is that God gives us specific qualities like these in His Word to use as a mirror so that we can see ourselves accurately. And we can truly discern if the lives that we are living are consistent with the truths about God that we profess to believe. So that's the second reason. The specific value of this list of qualities. But the third reason, why these? Why these qualities? The third reason he's reminding them is to stir them up. To rouse them, to move them to action. You see, the goal with this list of qualities is not that Christians should keep them in the forefront of their mind so that they can compare themselves to these and see how they're falling short and then feel like a failure and then beat themselves up because they're such a miserable Christian and just throw in the towel. Rather, the intention is that these would be like a finish line that believers are viewing, and they would see these qualities as markers of Christ-likeness, and they would pursue these qualities as they pursue Christ and the upward call of God to heaven that we have in Jesus. And then in verses 14 through 15, acknowledging that the time of his departure is near, by which he's likely referring to his execution. Christian tradition has it that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was crucified on a Roman cross for being a Christian, and that, again, as tradition has it, he was crucified upside down because he said, "I am not worthy to die in the same manner that my Lord did." And so he knows that these days are short. He knows his life is coming to an end. And so he says that he's going to make every effort to remind believers so that they'll later be able to recall these things for themselves. So this is Peter's ministry of reminding. If we were to sum up Peter's ministry of reminding, it could be summed up as this statement: saying what others already know while the opportunity exists for their encouragement and future remembrance. This is what Peter is doing. He's saying what they already know while in the body, while the opportunity exists. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. The people that we feel like we should be saying something to, they're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know what life may bring. Right now is our opportunity. And why do we say it? For their current encouragement, for their future remembrance. The ministry of reminding is vital to the body of Christ because remembering is a holy practice, an act of worship for the people of God. The practice of remembering is displayed all throughout the Bible, the people of God remembering. In the Old Testament, we're told about the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, where they are slaves, and the Lord performs a number of signs through his servant Moses. And the very last of those signs that God performs is the death angel passing through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn in every house, firstborn of man and animal. But God told the people of Israel that they were to sacrifice a spotless lamb. This is all foreshadowing Jesus' sacrifice, his death for sinners. They are to sacrifice this lamb. They're to take blood from the lamb. They're to apply it to the doorpost of their house. And that night, as they eat that lamb that's been roasted after it's sacrificed, the death angel would pass through the land of Egypt, and he would take the firstborn of every home, but he would pass over every household that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And the people were commanded that they were to eat that meal that night, but then they were also to eat that meal and to commemorate this every year thereafter. And when that command is given there in the book of Exodus, it says they are to do this so that when your son asks, why are we doing it? You can tell them that you were slaves in the land of Egypt and that the Lord passed over every home that had the blood of the lamb. After the Passover feast, there's also another command to go 7 days without eating any bread that had leaven in it. So the bread would not rise. It would be like flatbread. And they were to eat that for 7 days and have no leaven anywhere in their home. And there was to be a feast at the end of that 7 days. And they're told to do that every year. And the explanation is that when they do it, their children will ask, why do we observe the days of unleavened bread? And they will respond, for we were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought us out, because they didn't have time for their bread to rise before they left. And so that's where the days of unleavened bread came from. And so they are supposed to tell what happened, using this as a reminder. When the Lord led them into the promised land, he parted the waters of the Jordan, and they passed through on dry ground. And one man from each of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel was supposed to pick up a stone. And when they got to the other side, they put all the stones together and they made a memorial. And it says that they are to do this so that when their children ask, what's that pile of rocks all about? They can say, because we were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought us out and brought us into a good land that he promised to give us. You see, the Exodus was their salvation event, basically, a type of salvation. And they were given these reminders of the things that God had done, which they already knew about, but they were to remember them continually to spur them on to live as the redeemed people of God and to teach future generations. The practice of remembering is also displayed all throughout the New Testament. Specifically, we have the Lord's Supper. We're told that on that observance of the Passover meal, that last observance of Passover that Jesus had with his disciples, that he instituted the Lord's Supper, and that he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to all of his disciples. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. Remember me. And then we have baptism. And baptism is referred to multiple places in the New Testament. And when it's talked about, it mentions that we were buried with Christ and we were raised with him in baptism. So baptism itself is a reminder. These were given as reminders to Christians, reminders of the gospel that we should already know to spur us on in the faith, so that we might live distinctly as the redeemed people of God. Recently, I've been reading through the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's a document written back in the mid-1600s. It's almost 200 questions about Christian beliefs and the Christian life, and they're all followed up with very detailed answers. And I've been reading that kind of devotionally in addition to my scripture reading. And I came across this one regarding the Lord's Supper. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, it says, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? So it's basically saying, when you take the Lord's Supper, what should you be doing? If you're going to take the Lord's Supper, what should you be doing when the Lord's Supper is going on? And this is just a piece of the answer. But it says one of the things is affectionately meditate on his, that's Jesus's, death and sufferings, and thereby stir yourself up to a vigorous exercise of grace or graces. So what's it saying? It's saying, remember Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. What should you be doing when you're taking the Lord's Supper? Remembering Jesus' death on the cross. Stirring up your emotions and desires, your love for Jesus, your gratitude that Jesus laid down his life for you, your gratitude that all of your sins have been forgiven. And then stir yourself up to a vigorous exercise of graces, meaning pursue growth in Christ. So I'm remembering what Christ has done. I'm stirring up my love for Jesus, moving me to action, renewing my commitment to live for Christ. Remembering is an act of worship. Regarding baptism, the Westminster Larger Catechism says, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Which is a weird question, right? Like, how can I make the quality of my baptism better after it's happened? How can I make my baptism a more meaningful experience after it's already happened? And this one I'll read a little bit longer answer. It says, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sins and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So that's English, but here's the translation, all right? It's saying, remember what baptism is about. How can you make your baptism as a past event even more meaningful to you? Remember what baptism is all about. And remember what you said when you were getting baptized. You said, I'm trusting in Jesus. I belong to him. I'm not my own anymore. This was an act of surrender. And then what else? It says, stir yourself up emotionally. Humble yourself. Hey, I said I belong to Jesus. How has that been going? Have I actually been living like I said I was going to live when I pledged my allegiance to Christ in my baptism? Okay, maybe not. So now there's stirring myself up. I feel remorse for the times that I have failed Christ, which leads me to repentance, to thank God for the forgiveness that I already have that was finalized at the cross. And then to build myself up with assurance, because it was finalized at the cross, even the sin that I am confessing to God now does not keep me from God because it's already been covered. And what that does is it strengthens my faith to live for Christ so that I can pursue growth, which includes mortifying sin, so killing my flesh, endeavoring to live by faith, and walking in love to others. And so we see this pattern, reminding or remembering, stirring up, spurring on, and then action. We see that in the Lord's Supper. We see that in baptism. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. So remembering is just as necessary for Christians as breathing. But just as it's the work of God's people to remember, it's also the work of God's people to do some of the reminding. In the Bible, we see apostles like Peter and John and Paul writing letters like this to remind Christians. We see the apostle Paul sending assistants like Timothy to churches to remind them. We see Paul writing to his assistants, like Timothy and Titus, with instructions about what exactly they are to be reminding Christians of. Also, we see in the apostles' letters to the churches instructions for Christians about how they are to speak to one another, to encourage one another, to teach one another, and to stir one another up. And how are they supposed to do that apart from the ministry of reminding, seizing opportunities before them to say what others may already know for their progress in the faith, for their encouragement and future remembrance? Maybe there's been a time in your life when you've been the beneficiary of this ministry of reminding. When someone said something to you about God that you already knew, but they said it to you at just the right time so that even though it wasn't new information, it stirred you up and it spurred you on. Maybe as I present that to you, you immediately think of, oh yeah, I remember that conversation. Or maybe you're like me. I was thinking about it as I was writing it this week, and I was like, it would be really helpful if I could give a story right here of some time when that happened. And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I'm like, I know that someone has said something to me that I already knew at the right time that has encouraged me. I just can't remember a specific instance. Either way, instead of spending a lot of time thinking about how or who people are encouraging you and how you're getting fed or served or helped, instead of thinking about who's putting the spoon in your mouth, determine to put the spoon in someone else's mouth. Who are you feeding? Who are you serving? Who are you helping? Who are you reminding? How are you engaging in this ministry of reminding? Ask yourself, who can I be reminding? Well, you can be reminding Christians, the Christians in your life. Well, which ones? Well, are there any Christians in your own household? That would be a great place to start. Are you a member of this church? How about the other members in this church? Are you a part of a small group? How about the people in your small group? How about the other people in this room? Just look around. The people who are here today, who can you remind? What about other coworkers or friends outside of First Baptist who know the Lord? Who are people that you know that know Christ that you can remind of things that they already know, but do it in such a timely way that would encourage them and stir them up? What can I be reminding them of? Well, you can be reminding them of gospel truth. Places like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which says that that in him, or God made him who knew no sin, that's verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can remind people, Jesus took away all of your sin. You may feel like a total sinner right now, and you are, but you're also righteous because Jesus had no sin and God made you righteous in him. You can remind people of gospel truths. You can remind people of God's faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hey, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When someone feels like they are all alone, but they're a Christian, hey, remind them. He has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Or Romans 8, 28, when it feels like life is falling apart, hey, you belong to Christ. And God has said in his word that we know that in all things, God is working together for the good of those who love him. Or 1 John 1, 9, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Anyone who's a Christian should already know that they've been made righteous in Christ, that God will never leave them, that God will forgive all of their sins. They know this, but we need to be reminded. Another thing you can remind them of is Christ-like character. We should all be growing and changing. So how about James chapter 1? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for we know that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness. Hey, God wants you to stick to it. Yes, it's rough right now because God wants to change you. He wants to teach you stick-to-itiveness in the faith. Remind them of Christ-like character. And then why am I reminding them? To stir up their affections. to get people to engage truth at an emotional level and then to lead to action, to lead to growth in Christ. You see, we all need reminders. And by God's grace, He uses us to be reminders to each other as well. Will you embrace, will you answer the call to ministry, the ministry of reminding within the body of Christ? Will you answer that call today? You're being called to ministry, the ministry of reminding. Who can you tell God's truth to in a timely manner that will encourage them and spur them on? But maybe today you are outside of the body of Christ. Maybe you're hearing this message about gospel truths that people already know and living together as the people of God, and you realize that you are outside of that. You are an observer to everything that's being talked about today that's not descriptive of your life. There is a call for you to answer today. It's not necessarily the call to the ministry of the reminding. It's the call of the gospel to surrender your life to Christ and become a Christian. If you're an outsider of the body of Christ, today is the day of your salvation. God is calling you today to admit that you need a Savior, to believe on Jesus Christ, and to confess that He's your Lord, to give your life to Him. Maybe you've done that, but you've never taken the next steps of showing that publicly through baptism. You'd say, well, I think I need to be baptized. Maybe you need to take the next step of connection and not just leave afterwards, but stick around for a small group and actually engage people conversationally about your faith and about how you're applying that to your life and how you can grow in that. Or maybe you need to define the relationship with the people in this room and you need to say, I need to become a church member. I need to commit myself to these people so that I am helping them and they are helping me. We've defined the relationship and I want to be a part of this church. Whatever God is calling you to do today, please do not leave without resolving to take the next step. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word is given to us to teach us what we need to know about you, but also to remind us so that we can go to it time and time again, and we can see your truth, and we can apply it to our lives, and we can repent and renew our trust in Christ and receive more and more of your love and mercy and grace. Father, I pray that you would be at work in the life of everyone in this room, that no one would be of the frame of mind that I came in here sufficient, and so I'm going to leave unchanged. But that every one of us, Lord, would hear from your word some way that we can change and draw closer to you. And I pray that you would do that work in us by your Spirit through your word today. Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today, we thank you for this reminder of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people. And I pray, Lord, that even during this time, you would continue to reveal yourself to those who have not surrendered their life to you and convict them of their sin and show them your mercy and your willingness to forgive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.